We are continuing our study this morning in chapter 3 of Genesis, that very pivotal chapter that everything following Genesis chapter 3 seems to have its connections with the Bible after Genesis 3, illuminating what God was planning on doing in verse 15 and following. Today we're going to read verses 14 through verse 19. So Genesis 3, beginning at verse 14. And both the man, Adam, and the woman have just confessed what they have done. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Title of my message this morning is Guilty and About to Be Sentenced. Adam and the woman and the serpent are now awaiting, we're at that point where they are awaiting sentencing. And I think nothing can be more fearful than awaiting a sentence when the defendants know they are guilty. They've confessed their guilt, at least Adam and the woman have confessed their guilt. The forensics have proven their guilt. In a sense, they know what at least part of the sentence is, because God had said in chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And not only do they know they're guilty as they await for their sentence, but the judge is none other than the judge of all the earth. As we go through the message this morning, I'd like you to think about, as we go through this pre-sentencing thoughts, I would like you to think in terms of being an advisor or a court reporter, someone who has a sense of the atmosphere or the thought process of the judge and the sentencing and the sin, so that prior to the sentencing, you could tell Adam something about what to expect. You could tell the woman something about what's going to happen. The disposition of the judge. Something you would tell the Adam and the woman. Of course, from the New Testament standpoint, we have more information. But I just want us to try to have that kind of an idea as we go through this. And we're not going to get to the sentencing today. We're going to come right up to the front of the sentencing. But I've arranged our thoughts today in two main categories. Number one, bad news. And number two, good news. And we want to kind of put this all together and prepare the defendants for their sentencing. Very briefly, by way of review, we looked at chapter 2. We looked at the idea of, well, Adam slept. And basically we had 3 points. Number one, it was while Adam slept that his bride was created. And in like manner, it was while the Lord Jesus Christ slept the sleep of death that the church was built. I think we show that this was a foreshadowing or picture of what Christ was doing. Secondly, we saw that there was an intimate bond between Adam and the woman. An intimate bond between the two. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he said of her. And that intimate bond between Jesus Christ and the true believer is not any less true, any less real, or any less lasting. And then we made an application, and I just thought it would be profitable if we considered the blessed environment, the station of life, that woman was born into, in the same way that she was born into this Garden of Eden, and walking with God, and being loved perfectly by her husband, and all of these things. Really, when we come into the household of faith, we're entering in to this turnkey operation, if you will, this heavenly environment where everything has been done for us. Much like Psalm 45, where the bride realizes she's being brought into the palace and everything has been done for her. And I stated the reason I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 is just to remind you, God has an overall plan. He has an overall plan. He did not create Adam and the woman and put them in the garden and have them or allow them to fall into sin, and then it's over. That's it. He has an overall plan, not the least of which is he is foreshadowing redemption and his ultimate and final purpose for the believer, for the church. And as we go through the rest of chapter 3 of Genesis, and as we later will add other parts to it, I think we'll see this a little bit more clearly. God does have an overall plan, and he will not be frustrated. It will come to pass. Well, first of all, then, this morning, the bad news. What is the bad news that we could tell Adam, or we could tell a believer today an unbeliever today who would have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time? We have 3 pieces of bad news. There's more bad news, but we're going to limit it to just 3. The first piece of bad news is that Adam is the federal head for the entire human race. Now, forgive me for saying this is bad news. God ordained this, and God orchestrated it to be this way, but I'm just trying to arrange our thinking a little bit. And you'll see where I'm going with this, I trust. Adam is the federal head for the entire human race. We could tell Adam as he's waiting to be sentenced that Adam, the responsibility and the reality of billions of people who will be born in sin, that falls on you. You are the federal head. Adam was not created just as an individual human being. He was created by God to be representative man. The whole human race stood in Adam as their federal head. When Adam acted, when he sinned, he not only acted in reference to himself, he acted in reference to all of those he represented. The entire human race, everybody who has ever been born, fell in and with Adam. And of course, the classic passage that speaks to that is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. That, I think, is a very shocking reality to perhaps especially our culture that is very individualistic and wants to be independent and in control of themselves. But the Bible says, as by one man, Adam, as the federal head, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, remember in chapter 2 and verse 17, God said, in the day you eat of it, thou shalt die. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam, as the covenant head, the representative head, the federal head of the entire human race, Adam's headship being what it was created by God, the fall has left subsequent humanity with the imputation of what we would say is original sin, the inheritance of a sinful nature, and the seedbed of our own personal transgressions. There are several lines of biblical evidence to show that this historic Christian doctrine is true. That is, that we were born into the world with a sinful nature, traced back to the sin of Adam. The scripture says we were born sinners and were by nature sinners. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We would say life begins at conception. And at conception, David says, I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we all had our conversation, that is our lifestyle or conduct, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is describing the believer before they became saved. By nature, the children of wrath. By nature, we were sinners. God would not have a wrathful disposition upon someone who was not guilty. But we were the children of wrath, because by nature, that is the way we were. God did not create the human race sinful, but upright, righteous, pro-righteous, but human nature, the human race fell into sin because of Adam. The wisest man who ever lived said, "Lo, this I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Man has made a science out of becoming a sinner. Paul earlier said, before verse 3, in verse 1, he said, "You he has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul's reminding us as the believer what we were like before our conversion to Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked in them. We lived in them. And that set of people that is outside of Christ, they are children of wrath. That set of people that have become Christians, they may no longer be under the wrath of God, but they were at one time when they were outside of Christ. We too, the believer knows this all too well. We formerly walked and lived in the lust of our flesh, lust of our mind, the pride of life. We were by nature the children of wrath. From the very inception of our existence, we were sinful. In addition to that, Psalm 51 and verse 5 verse that says we were born in iniquity, shapen in iniquity. Later on in the book of Genesis, it says the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. Man's heart is evil from his youth. And Jonathan Edwards says, speaking about that word youth, it's translated as the word youth, but it actually signifies the former part of the age of an individual, which begins at the beginning of his life. That word youth here is derived in reference to beginning of existence. It's translated as youth, and it comprehends not only what we think in the English language as young adulthood, but it talks about infancy and childhood. So this is bad news that Adam is a federal head. It's bad news that this idea of sin has come in. It's bad news that because of this, this immediate judging of God has now happened. Do we, as believers, do we need any more information? Well, the Bible is filled with it. Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Were there any that did seek God? And then he concludes in verse 3 of Psalm 14. Mm. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And what the psalmist is thinking about, it's really not just looking back on this sinful property of the human race. It's an account of the race of mankind up to that point, and it's a prophecy for all of mankind to come. And of course, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The very fact that everyone who has been born of woman will die a physical death, of course, except for Enoch and Elijah, special cases. The fact that every man will die. So Adam, as the federal head for the entire human race, what that means is we are just as guilty because of this sin that Adam committed. Again, Adam was not only created as an individual human being, he was created as representative man. The whole human race stood in Adam as their federal head. And when Adam acted, he not only acted in reference to himself, but for those he represented. The entire human race fell in and with Adam. Secondly, as far as bad news, we want to consider this concept or this idea of original sin. Original sin. The reason it's called original sin is threefold. It's original because it goes back to the origin, or it's the original root of the human race. And it's called original sin because it's in the life of every individual from birth, from our origin. There it is. And also it's called original because it's the inward root of our own actual sins, our transgressions, those things that defile us. The reality of original sin is something that goes very far. I was taught in the Catholic Church that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for original sin only. Because after all, that was not my sin. I did not eat from that tree. That sin, they say, is an isolated sin that's kept in a vacuum. Christ died for that sin, and now I'm on my own to fulfill the law and everything else, which of course we cannot do. The idea of original sin is simply this. Sin, you are a sinner not because you commit sins, plural. You're a sin because of sin, singular. Sin is a disease that flows and courses through our being. And the whole idea of original sin is that it's this cancer-like disease. If we only had to worry about the sin of eating from a tree, that would be a cakewalk compared to the tidal wave, the tsunami of sin that has then coursed through all of human nature, this disease that affects everybody. And thirdly, as we go deeper into this bad news, we have to tell Adam these things. Adam, you're the federal head. And Adam, now this thing of original sin is here. But then a step deeper, we have to say that Adam, as our federal head, has brought forth, if you will, this idea, this doctrine that theologians call total depravity. Total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we could be. What total depravity means is the totality of our being, physical, intellectual, emotional, creative. Go down the list. Every aspect of our being has been infected with sin. There is this inherent corruption that has extended to every part of man's nature, our faculties, our powers, our thinking, and there's no spiritual good in our natural man. Now, I'd like to read just very briefly. Obviously, you have probably heard messages on total depravity. I've heard messages. We could say a lot, and I don't want to say a whole bunch, but I want to read one of the classic passages and just make a few comments about it. And it's in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, it says he's talking both Jew and Gentiles. No exclusions. He's including everybody. And talking about both Jews and Gentiles in verse 9, he says that they are all under sin. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Our mind, our intellect, we don't understand. There is none that seeketh after God. No one seeks, that is, our will, our determination, our desires. We're not seeking after God. When God said, thou shalt not, we said, we shall. And when God said, you shall, we said, we shall not. That desire, that determination, that will to seek after God, it's not there. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. There is none, four times this word none, none that doeth good. Again, he says, no, not one. And then he describes parts of the body. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. That's really an ugly picture. Their tongues, with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember, in verse 9, he said, Jew and Gentile, all are under sin. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he culminates it in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is this inherent corruption that has extended to all of our faculties, our power, our thinking. There's no spiritual good in us. The heart is deceitful. If the scripture had said only, the heart is deceitful above all things, then it's a done deal. We understand. But he goes on to say, and it's desperately wicked. You can't even know your own heart. We were in Adam. That one sin, that consequence of that sin is total depravity. And so if you want to know what's wrong with Washington, D.C. today, it's a bad heart. If you want to know what's wrong with Hollywood, it's total depravity. Our economic system, social media, that car mechanic that ripped you off, it's a bad heart. The problem you have with your neighbor, it's a bad heart. Society, it's a bad heart. And if you ask me if I am including the entire, everybody out there, even people I don't know, do they have a bad heart? Am I saying they are totally depraved? Yes. They are not as bad as they could be. Praise God for common grace. Praise God for the Christians that are salting society, that are the light of society. But this is who we are in Adam. So now we are telling Adam and the woman, they're about to be sentenced. They're guilty. And their guiltiness includes these three things. Adam, you were the federal head of the entire human race, of billions that would come after you. Think about that. How would you like to be Adam with that on your shoulders? Adam, this disease of sin, this original sin has become a disease that has spread out and touched everyone. And Adam, now there's this doctrine of total depravity, where the totality of every individual has been touched by sin. So as counsel to Adam, what are you going to tell him? What encouragement can you give him when he's about to be sentenced by the judge of all the earth? Well, there is, believe it or not, there is some good news. And we'd like to look now, secondly, at the good news. As bad as the bad is, there is good as well. Three pieces of good news. Number one, just as Adam was the federal head of the human race, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the federal head of the redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his saving work, that very thing I said about Adam, we can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not become incarnate, live, and die, and come forth from the dead as an individual person, but he did it as a representative man for the believer. Again, in Romans 3, we have a distillation of what he is as the second Adam, what he did. In Romans 3, verse 16, listen to this contrast between Adam as our federal head and the Lord Jesus Christ as the federal head, the representative head, the covenant head of the redeemed. Verse 16, and not as it was by that one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment. Excuse me. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The one, Adam, the judgment was condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One sin, condemnation. Many sins, all of your sins, unto justification. What Christ did was he traded that one sin unto condemnation. Theoretically, what the Catholics were telling me, well, he came to pay an equal payment, that one sin he paid for. That's not what the scripture said. The scripture says many offenses unto justification. It goes on, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam's one offense, death reigned because of that one sin, much more they which receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Goes back to talk about Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment, note, came upon all men to condemnation. There's the flow down of original sin. The offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19. They want us to get it. Holy Spirit wants us to understand. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. He goes on to say, sin reigned unto death, yet grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That trade from death, and the day you eat of it, you'll die, and we will die unless the Lord comes back. But eternal life is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the federal head of all who believe. He did not come into this world in a vacuum apart from He took our nature upon himself. Everything Christ did in his life, and you know his life, you've read the Gospels. Everything he did vindicated God's truth, God's love, the majesty of God. Everything that the first man, Adam, lost, dishonoring God, not believing God, disobeying. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, restored and will restore. Adam and the woman believed, I think, the lie. And what Christ demonstrated in his compassion, in his love, in his earthly ministry, was that back in the garden, not only did God have every right to prohibit eating from that tree, but it was for man's good to not eat from that tree. The prohibition was a good thing. When God says, thou shalt not, there's a godly reason behind that kind of an exclusion. But the Lord Jesus, in his life, the sympathy for the afflicted, he never turned anybody away. The miracles of healing, his tears that he shed at Lazarus' tomb over Jerusalem, always weary but never turning anybody away, his works of mercy, his benevolence, his goodness, his love, demonstrated that God was not hiding something from people, not keeping them from something. What shall we say of Calvary? His sufferings, his death, that cruel tree, the father turning his back on his son. Adam was the federal head of the entire human race, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our federal head, our covenant head of the redeemed race. So we, as much as we might despair as being born into Adam's race, we can rejoice being born into Christ's race and knowing that he has done everything for us perfectly. So this came out, I think, much in verse 15 that we looked at previously, but we could tell Adam, we could tell the woman, you're about to be sentenced, but the seed of the woman is going to do something. Is going to bruise the head. There's hints of grace there. The second piece of good news, I believe, is that the sentencing itself, by way of spoiler alert, the sentencing is actually going to be good news. If we isolate the sentencing, we might think it's bad news, but there's actually grace. There's actually a gospel door that is open. There's actually blessings in the very particular sentence that God is going to hand down. God knows all things. God has examined the evidence. Their guilt has been admitted. God has asked questions. God does not ask a question of the serpent. He already knows what he's done. God will sentence him unilaterally apart from any kind of arguing or plea bargaining or whatever. And in verse 14, the serpent will be sentenced. In verse 16, the woman. In verse 17, 18, and 19, the man. But at this juncture, I think there's a few things that would influence the sentencing. Influence the way, the direction that the trial is going to take now and the way the sentence is going to be handed down. And again, it's going to go badly for mankind. The wages of sin is still death. There are still consequences to sin. Sin is still rebellion against God. But in the sentence, we're going to see several wonderful things what God has put there. Now, of course, the sentence is going to be received differently by each individual person. The devil, we don't know how much he knew. But very clearly, the sentence which was so abrupt to him and a declaration of his death blow, we understand that God was promising to him that the end of his work would be done. Though he would harass, though he would throw darts, though he would involve himself with the spiritual warfare, the pronouncement was given against him. His end was prophesied. But to Adam, and to the woman, they had to be They had to apprehend something of grace in the sentencing. They had to realize when God clothed them with those skins of an animal completely, that there was some element of mercy there. Though some of it was intelligible, though some of it was under type and shadow, they had to sense that there was going to be this mercy extended towards them. Certain assurances. They heard directly that the enemy and sin was not going to last forever. There would be an end to it. There would be some kind of deliverance. Maybe a little bit vague. Maybe a little bit underdeveloped at this point. They probably were going to have questions. What's going to happen? When is it going to happen? Wasn't disclosed entirely, of course. The rest of the scripture is going to open it up. We've mentioned that in Genesis chapter 4, Eve thought the seed of the woman was her firstborn, which of course we know was not the reality. But nevertheless, they had to have maybe cloudy, but they had a sense of future hope. They had comfort. The woman, it's interesting to me that the devil seduced the woman under the pretense of friendship, under pretense that God was hiding something where she could be elevated to become a god. And it's through the very seed of the woman that the devil is going to be defeated. The devil thought by drawing them into sin, bringing them under the wrath of God, misery, get them out of the garden, that he was going to be defeating them. But it's the seed of the woman that's going to defeat him. I have a quote here. I can't remember who said it, but they said, a positive promise was given that mankind, though by the envy and malice of Satan, had become sinful, yet they should receive through the seed of the woman the forgiveness of sins, a restoration to their forfeited possession, and all the peace and felicity that would result with the favor of God. It's interesting to note as well that the woman and the man were going to be sentenced after they heard the sentence of the devil. So before they're going to be sentenced, they're going to have the knowledge that God is going to destroy the devil. That would have put them in, I think, some framework of mind. If you were Adam, if you were the woman, you're about to be sentenced. And the first thing God does is he sentenced the enemy for what he has done, promising his death, his end. That should signal to you that there is some grace, some mercy that God is going to provide. Hints of grace, a gospel door open, some level of assurance, some promise. The seed of the woman, gospel day would come. We saw that in the seed of the woman, verse 15, those three things were promised, his incarnation. Remember, the genealogy goes all the way back to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming, was the son of Adam. His earthly genealogy flowed back through there. Though the devil beguiled the woman, it was through the seed of the woman. The woman is going to be told that in childbearing she will be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The childbearing whereby she's going to be saved is giving birth to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only his birth, but his suffering and his death. Satan would bruise the heel. There would be this human suffering. It would be this vicarious suffering. It would be the devil that would put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. It was the devil who was going to have Peter deny him. The priests prosecute him. The false witnesses accuse him. Pilate to condemn him. All thinking to destroy the Savior, to ruin salvation. But it was on the very contrary. The scripture says in Hebrews that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and then deliver them. All those who through the life were fearful of him, fearful of death. The very suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very thing that brought salvation. And then thirdly, of course, not just his incarnation, his being bruised, but his victory, his entire victory, triumphing over Satan, over his schemes. So that's the second piece of good news. The third piece of good news. I think the best way to explain it is to picture the courtroom scene. If you could draw a diagram of what that courtroom scene in Genesis 3 looked like, what would that look like? Now I don't have a verse and a chapter to point you to, but I'm just going to ask you to consider something with me. By way of what God perhaps and probably was showing and intending. When we think of that courtroom, if you will, in Genesis 3, I think we probably have in our mind a typical courtroom scene where we have God the judge up on a platform, let's say. Mm-hmm. And then from left to right, we have the devil who is going to be sentenced first. And then we have the woman. And then we have Adam. So we have God above, and then we have the three defendants below him. Actually, I think what it looked like, and I think this is going to come out in the rest of Genesis 3 and other verses. I think what we have actually is the devil, the serpent on the left, and then God in between Adam and the woman. I think God is actually still the judge, but he's standing in between the enemy and Adam and the woman. Or perhaps the devil, the serpent, is behind God in the same way God told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In this, the posture of this sentencing, I believe we see the good news that Christ has a, quote, unchangeable priesthood. He is always for his people. He was for his people back in the garden. And in my mind's eye, I see him standing between the devil and Adam and the woman to illustrate or to convey the idea of verse 15 and what's going to happen. This third piece of good news, if I could quote David, the good news is that the battle is the Lord's. Do you remember when David said that? David, a punk kid, weak, little, was going to go fight Goliath. And it was so, this picture was so the opposite of what you would think. David, a shepherd boy. David, not a warrior, at least not yet. No weapons. Goliath, this monster, covered with battle, someone has to carry his shield, invincible. And David, I don't think David said, "I'm going to give this battle to the Lord. You know, we have a problem. We're going to give it to the Lord." Well, that's good. We should give it to the Lord. But I think here, David had a revelation. He had an understanding, the light went on, when he said, "The battle is the Lord's." He said, "All this assembly will know that the Lord saveth not with sword or with spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you, Goliath, into our hands." David, on another account, remember the census? And David knew he was guilty. And God was going to sentence him. God gave him three choices, three sentences. And what did he say? "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, because his mercies are great." Adam and the woman lost the battle with the enemy. It's no longer their battle, right? They lost the battle. It's no longer their battle. Now the battle is the Lord's. Even in the sentencing of fallen man. The wages of sin is still death. God still hates sin. God still has wrath against the children of disobedience. But the believer can, I believe, recognize and understand and know that the battle is the Lord's. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not also, he also not with him, freely give us all things? So as counsel to Adam and the woman, as counsel to somebody on the street who doesn't know the right hand from the left, how can you advise the guilty party? Well, you have to tell them there's some bad news. There's a ton of bad news. I mean, there's a lot of bad news. You're at enmity with God. Adam, you're the federal head. It all flows back to you. And now billions, everybody who's ever been born, has original sin. They are totally depraved from one sin. It's really bad news. But there's good news. Jesus Christ is the federal head of all who believe, of the redeemed. He has done everything, and the one and the death and the sin is replaced by Christ and the all and the eternal life. And as we think about this sentencing, we have hints of grace. We have answers. We have hope. We have assurance. I mean, did you ever think about this? We say all things work together for good. And we kind of chalk up every negative experience and affliction to that. But even in the sentencing of mankind, God, according to perfect wisdom, remember, he has a big plan. He has an overall plan. He's working it out. The battle is the Lord's. But you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Well, we'll stop there this morning. Next time we'll get into the actual sentencing. But even as we think by way of preview in the sentencing, we just see this tremendous work of God that is slowly unfolding. And I trust this is a blessing to you as a believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your works and what you have done specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone forth conquering and to conquer and rides in majesty. Father, we confess, we know all too well our sin, our undoneness, and our lostness in Adam. But we rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we claim him as our federal head, the head of the redeemed. And we thank you that he has fought every one of our battles, and he has provided every grace, every gift, all unto the glory of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.